But anyway, in preparation for this message, I made the mistake of going back and looking at my notes from the last time I taught this in Revelation, which was in Sunday school. And I kind of feel necessary that I need to not only thank you, but apologize to you after looking at my notes. And apologize for some not very deep teaching and kind of surface teaching without much meat in it. And thank you for being so gracious in putting up with that and allowing me to stay in the pulpit. But Stan actually told me he listened to the message, and if I wanted, he would go find it out of the archives and let me hear it. He said, nah. I told him, I said, I just looked at my notes. I don't need to listen to that. That would only upset me. But it's my hope and prayer today that as we go through this, my second time teaching out of the Church of Laodicea, that the Lord will give us a little bit more meat this time. He will give us a little bit more to chew on as he continues to grow me and also hopefully to grow you in his word and as we spiritually mature together. And that is my hope and prayer for today. And I've kind of been, I don't know about you, but I've been absolutely enjoying this time through Revelation. And I just have been really personally feeling blessed sitting under this teaching that my brothers are doing from up here in the pulpit. And I'm at a point where I'm enjoying it so much, I almost want to recuse myself from any more teaching so that I could just sit and keep soaking it in week from week. I know that would also be really bad news, so I won't say that I'm going to do that because Jeremy would probably faint and Dave would be walking around with a jar of Tums in his hand all the time. So I'll continue to teach. But I have been really seriously enjoying what they've been teaching. But I've been sitting here week after week listening to this teaching as we've been going through the beginning of Revelation, and especially in these churches. And there are some things that have just stood out to me as a student under the word here. And I wanted to share these things with you in hope that it might kind of encourage you and edify you and maybe even bless you in some way. But these are just some things that I noticed before we get into the teaching today. Either the sun came out or somebody just turned on the light really bright above me. But the first thing I notice is every time we see the Lord condemn or commend the church, it is the entire congregation together. Have you noticed that? He speaks to the whole church through that. When one or more folks in a church decide to serve or pray or worship or minister or to love, it becomes the character of the church. And on the other hand, when one or more folks decides to sin or to be disobedient or to be spiritually lazy or absent from church, it becomes the character of the church. We are tied together, every one of us. There's no escaping that. We are not separate in the eyes of Christ. We are one unit together. You may be trying to live a separate life, kind of out on the fringe of attending here at Grace, and maybe that's what you're trying to do with your spiritual life, but that is exactly what is impacting this church. The same for those who are on fire for the Lord. It is exactly what is impacting the church. See, the only way to build upon positive behaviors or even to change the negative behaviors is very much indeed an individual action. And we see that clearly by the teaching. But each one of us is responsible to the character of Grace Gospel Chapel before Christ. Every one of us. Everything is an individual response in the church. But our character as a church is binding all of us together. See, I can help you in many ways, but I can't protect you from that personal responsibility. I can read, but I can't read scripture for you. I can evangelize, but I can't evangelize for you. I can minister, but I can't minister for you. I can study, but I can't study for you. I can pray for you, but I can't pray for you. That sounds horrible. Didn't that sound horrible? Do you get the point, though? It is an individual responsibility that affects the character of this church. The second thing I found interesting as we are going through this is that five of the seven churches are in spiritual warfare with Satan. Clearly, it's spelled out what they are fighting. The two that aren't, nothing is said about them fighting with Satan, is Sardis, the dead church, and Laodicea, the lukewarm church, or you could say the deader church. If the Lord doesn't even mention their battle with Satan like he does with the other five churches, it kind of makes you think that they are so spiritually ineffective that Satan's not even bothering with them. A healthy church or a healthier church, we have to battle with Satan. It's part of what we do. Satan will not leave the spiritually healthy church alone. The healthier you are as a church, the more he will ramp up his battle against you. We may never look at our spiritual, this is so important. We should never look at our spiritual battles as and our sufferings and our trials as what's wrong. The question when we are going through that is what's right. That's the question. There's nothing wrong when you're being attacked by Satan. It means you're living for Christ. We have to prepare ourselves every day for the spiritual battle that's before us. Ephesians 6:13 says, take up the whole armor of God. We have to be ready. It is a battle. The two churches, Sardis and Laodicea, are treated in similar ways in that they are not called to battle against Satan. Isn't that amazing? And we have to ask ourselves, why is that out of those two churches? They are treated by Christ as unbelievers in a sense, or very, very immature young believers. They are incapable of fighting against Satan. Satan's not bothering with them, and they aren't capable of fighting. Their call is to know Christ. That's pretty much it. That's what they're called to do. Now, that's really important, too. But the other churches are past just knowing Christ. They are ready for battle, and he warns them of that. The third thing I noticed before I get into our teaching is you can't help but notice that each command that's given to them is followed by the word conquers. And conquers is a military term. It's the idea to subdue, to gain control of, to defeat the other person. These commands he gives to the churches to change all their ways aren't suggestions. We need to understand that. They're not suggestions. They aren't give it your best shot or try your hardest now. That's not what they are. They are telling us we are in a war and we will have to fight with everything we got in order to gain the upper hand in our spiritual lives. But even more so, it's not just that. It's not just a command to do that. It is a continuous action this side of glory. There is no rest. There is no backing down. There can be no quit in us in serving the Lord. I think of a story. I was faced with this, and I've been speaking long enough from the pulpit that I'm starting to tell stories over and over again, so I apologize if you already heard this, and I'm sure you have. But I had walked into the president, nursery I worked at in New Jersey, I walked into the president's office. And he looked at me, and we were friendly enough that I could just kind of go in whenever I wanted to, as long as he wasn't in a meeting. And he looked at me, and he said, John, you look tired. And I said, I'm not tired. I'm exhausted. And he said, well, John, take some time off. Take a week or two. Go relax somewhere. And I said, nope. I said, I'm exhausted by design. I said, this is a plan. And he's like, what? And I said, look, I'm coaching my son right now, and it's three sports a year. There's 7 days between baseball and football, and all the rest of the seasons overlap. And I said, it is my plan. In two more years, I will have to hand him off to middle school, where the teachers coach. No longer is it parents. And I said, it'll all change then. But right now, I'm going to be exhausted so I can be on the ball field with him. And that will be two more years and it'll be over with. And then I'll take a break. See, that's what's before us. We cannot rest. It has to be our plan. We have to hold fast to the promises of God. We have to hold fast to being obedient to his word. Every possible stumbling block and temptation will be thrown at you as a believer. The culture will make every attempt possible to suck you into it. But you must choose Christ. You must overcome and conquer. You must battle to the point of exhaustion this side of glory. That is what is before us. That is what is being taught to us in these churches. Today, we're going to look at the Church of Laodicea. And I found myself getting sucked in just as I did like when we were going through Sardis. And you just look at their plight that the Lord is putting out before them. And, you know, with Sardis, I found myself yelling in my mind at them, wake up! Wake up! And that's what the Lord was asking of them, to wake up. And here we are in Laodicea, and I find myself screaming as I'm studying, answer the door! Just like I'd yell to my kids when the kids in the neighborhood would come over knocking at the door, and I'd be at, you know, I worked at a home, so I'd be on the phone talking with customers, hold on, would somebody get the door? Somebody! And that's how I feel when I'm studying Laodicea. You just want God to help them. Somebody answer the door. There's somebody knocking. The Lord of the universe is desiring to come into your church. He's desiring to come into your heart. Your life is so numb from the things of the world that you can't even hear him knocking. There's so much to be gained and yet so much to be lost. They can't hear the knocking. We need to take a minute. I'm getting way too fired up. We need to take a minute and look at the background of Laodicea so we can really get into the teaching for today. It'll give us a better understanding of the instruction that the Lord gave to this church. It's probably his, you could almost say that more than any other church, he uses culturally relevant teaching here with Laodicea. He uses things that pertain to their everyday life in order to get his point across to them of how serious this is. He kind of, you could say, he meets them where they're at with his teaching. Laodicea means the old fortress, and the city was founded by Antiochus II, and he founded Laodicea to create kind of a gateway into the region of Phrygia, which he controlled, and the idea was he would control all the movement in and out of that region through this city, Laodicea. And he named the city after his wife, Laodice. And I actually had some chuckles in my own mind this week. Could you imagine? This is my wife, Laodice, the old fortress. You might not be married much longer after that. As a matter of fact, he wasn't married to her much longer, but that's a history lesson we won't get into. But Laodicea was the wealthiest city in the region. They were known for a high quality, very glossy black wool. It was in high demand, and it brought much money and income into that city. And this wool, which was so prized and sought after by everyone in the region, not only brought money into the city, but because of all the money that was into the city, the banking industry also moved in. But this wool was so well known, it was called Trimata. And they were known, Laodicea sometimes was called Trimataria. Trimataria is kind of a goofy name, kind of signifying that's where you go get Trimata, this fine wool. But so the banking industry also moved into Laodicea, but they were also known for their medical schools. And their medical schools in that time period had this principle, the very well-known doctors of that time had this principle that compound diseases required compound medicines. And these compounds, you know, was basically mixing solids and liquids together. And they became famous for this. And these compounds were used to cure ear diseases and eye diseases, but they were most known for the eye salve that they used as an anointment on eyes when there was eye problems. And that was what was in greatest demand. But Laodicea had a really big problem, and that was water. Laodicea, like most cities, were founded near natural resources. Laodicea was not. Laodicea was positioned where they were as a city because of the roadway that entered into Phrygia. So it was not considered of natural resources as much as it was almost a control city to control flow in and out. So they didn't have water. And because of this, they had to pipe their water in. And their water came from up to 6 miles away from different towns that had plentiful water. And it was piped in. And by the time it got to the city, it was not only dirty, it was lukewarm. And it was said that, you know, if you weren't one from the city and used to the water in that city, if you took a drink of it, you immediately spit it out of your mouth because it was so lukewarm and it was dirty and tasted awful. But with all these water issues, it didn't stop Laodicea becoming very wealthy. And it became this culture of great wealth, so much so that when the earthquake in AD 60 just leveled the city, they actually used their own money to build it up. They didn't rely on Rome like many other cities would have to build it up. They used their own wealth to do that. And Tacitus, the great Roman historian, used this comment. He said, "They rose from the ruins without help from us." So that was a pretty big, powerful statement. But now we're faced with really getting into our teaching for the day. And as we get ready to open, I just want to say this. I am going to spend a lot of time on lukewarmness and what that means to us and what we can learn from that. I'm going to spend Wednesday night digging into a few more rabbit trails that we can pull out of this scripture to get an even further depth of meaning to what we're learning today. But I just felt the Lord leading me this way. So let me just read our passage again, and then we're going to dig in. We'll open in prayer, and then we'll dig in. But starting in verse 14. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So let's just open up in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning just asking you to bring blessings to us, to encourage us and edify us and teach us this morning what you have in store for us. This is a very hard church to look at. It seems their situation is so desperate as we open it up before us. And Father, we are thankful this morning, many of us who sit here, hopefully all of us who sit here, that this kind of desperation of of needing full redemption and needing Christ as our Savior is not necessarily our peril or our problem this morning. But Father, there is much to learn from what you teach about those who are lukewarm. And we just pray that you teach us this, you bless us with this, and that it convicts us and allows us to go out from here to be people who would never be called lukewarm. And we ask that special blessing on our lives this morning. We ask that you lead us through this scripture this morning and that you give us a little bit more meat this time around. And Father, we just also pray for those in Sunday school. We pray for those tender young hearts that you could reach them with the gospel, reach them with that message for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also pray for the club coming up at Stan and Julie's house that you touch those little ones also, touch their hearts, allow them to know the Lord Jesus and make a decision for him in their lives. Father, we just pray all this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are, and the angel of the church in Laodicea writes these words, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. We start every week, like we have the past 6 weeks, looking at these very unique titles used to describe our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the church that's at hand. And we've watched each week how we apply why it's important that he used those words to describe himself. But this, the words of the Amen, it stuck out to me that we all want to know the words of the Amen, which follow in these next verses. Like, let's get to it, John. Stop yammering up there and get to the words. But it is the value of the words that interest us, being that they are the words of the Amen. See, if I said to you, these are the words of Joe Taylor or Bob Smith, you probably would never read them. They would have no value. They would probably have no interest to you. You might read them and forget them, but not the Amen. We must know. As believers, we must know what these words are. But before we do that, before we look at the words, we just need to see what these titles are. What does the title Amen mean? Well, Amen is a Hebrew transliteration of a word meaning truly or truth. It also has the tones of trustworthy, certainty, affirmation. Many of us, when we hear a brother say something, like even in the morning meeting, and we believe exactly what he said, and we want to affirm him in what he said, you'll hear another brother say amen. That happens numerous times. That is a way of affirming that we believe that what they said is truth. Old Testament Judaism, it was a word used of knowledge of a situation that something that was talked about is valid and binding. So one could say these are the words of the unchanging one. You could say that it is one, he is the one possessing truth, and anything he says you will be bound by and judged by. He is firm in his ways, he is fixed in his truth, and he is unchangeable in his character. He is truth incarnate. But it's even more than just the truth. And last week, many of you who were here remember that in the Lord's Supper, I couldn't hold back from this verse that I had prepared to share with you this morning. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. And I want to read it for you now. And we see that he's more than just the truth. It says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." See, he is truth as the amen. But he confirms all of God's promises to us. See, and what that tells us is these words of the Amen, they are to be listened to, they are to be sought out, they are to be read, they are to be meditated on, they are to be prayed over, they are to be given full obedience to. Every single word uttered from his mouth is worth for us to listen to. It is profitable for us. He goes on to say his next title being the faithful and true witness. And this second title just kind of clarifies and supports the first title of Amen. Many believe that he was given this second title, the faithful and true witness, just so those who were non-Hebrew would have an understanding of the meaning of the first title, being the Amen. See, there was a whole audience that wouldn't understand Amen as well in how it referred to Christ. They wouldn't pick up on the depth of the meaning of that word or the nuances of it when it was used. So that's why we go to the faithful and true witness. We wanted them too to understand that everything uttered from his mouth was truth. Everything he does in his works is firm and fixed and unchangeable. He can be fully relied on for everything. And that was the meaning coming across in these titles. Christ then finally refers to himself as the beginning of God's creation. And this is an important title for Christ to claim in this letter to Laodicea. See, Laodicea was in close proximity to Colossae, the Colossian church. And Gnosticism was creeping into that church. And no doubt with the geographical proximity to Laodicea, that Gnosticism was also creeping into Laodicea. It almost seems as though Laodicea followed everything that Colossae did. And that's where a lot of their water came from, was from Colossae, 6 miles away. So they were very close. And Gnosticism taught that Christ was a created being. So I want to read for you something. This is in Colossians, and this was read to them. And this is in chapter 1, verse 15. Many of you know this, could probably even recite it without reading. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and to him all things hold together. See, the concept there is to get that point across that Christ is not a created being. Most important to get that. See, both where we read in this Colossians verses and also what we just read in Revelation about being the beginning of God's creation, these two verses in particular will be used by heretics to say Jesus Christ was a created being. It is utter nonsense, and it is lazy theology to get there. If you are lazy in your theology, you will either be persuaded by heretics or you will be a heretic yourself. It is just simply that easy. It is being lazy is how you come to that conclusion. And if you don't know the right answer, when a heretic comes before you and challenges you, and many of us in this day and age even have them knocking on our door, you won't know how to stand up for Christ. You won't know what they're saying. But see, just as firstborn in Colossians, firstborn, prototokos, does not refer to a physical chronological event, but rather, the meaning of that word is to a supreme preeminent position. It is holding him in the highest honor, not talking about a time when he was created or born. And also, right here, in beginning is arche, a Greek word arche. It does not mean the first person God created, but rather has this much more significant meaning to it. And that is, he is the origin of creation, that he is the source of all creation. He is the originator of creation. Through his power, all things were created. See, it would simply be this. This is the bad theology. It would be saying to somebody that the creator created himself. If you believe he was a created being, and you look at scripture and everything scripture tells us, you would be saying the creator created himself. That's illogical and impossible. It's really that simple. Do you get that? The creator can't be created. Doesn't work. Laodicea was making this mistake, and Christ used this title to bring clarity to who he was. We need to be careful that we never make that mistake. Verse 15 to 16 goes on to say, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. See, typically after I know your works, I know your deeds, yours might say, next would come the commendation, the praise, but not here, not for Laodicea. He launches right into the concerns and the condemnations for that church. And these next words are very interesting words. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish, or as my verse is, would that you were either cold or hot. Yours might say, I wish that you were either cold or hot. What exactly does Christ mean by this? What are we to think of these words? What could the hot and cold be referring to? We have to clarify that to understand what he's saying. Well, after much study, I have planted my feet firmly on one of two different interpretations of that. And I'm not one to vacillate back and forth, and you can talk to me afterwards if you feel differently, but I want to explain both of these different interpretations. Ultimately, the reason I'm explaining them is ultimately at the end of the day, it's what we do with lukewarm that matters. So here we go. I believe the one interpretation, which I believe to be wrong, that hot and cold is referring to the spiritual temperature of the saints in the church. So the reason is many people have a hard time with Christ wishing someone to be cold and to be unsaved. And they can't get over that and they can't get past it. And that's partly because they don't keep things in the proper context. But I want to use an analogy to explain their interpretation and then we'll get into the right one. And I'm going to use drinks. If I offered you a glass of ice cold water on a hot day after working in the field, that drink would not only be very refreshing to you, but it would feel like a blessing to you. And conversely, if you were out snow blowing my driveway like Max was doing and you're out in the blistery cold and you came in and I gave you a hot drink, that would be very comforting and soothing as well as a blessing also. In both circumstances, the drinks met the needs of the worker. But when we as believers are hot or cold, we are very useful in the church, refreshing and comforting and blessing each other. But a lukewarm drink in either of these situations wouldn't do much good at all and might even be spit out. See, and when we aren't hot or cold but remain lukewarm, we aren't able to do much for Christ and his people. Here's the other interpretation, and I don't have a problem if you want to take that one, and there's application there, but I don't think it's the proper one for here. I think you can be hot or cold if you're talking about spiritual temperature and be effective, but the other interpretation of the hot and cold is one which looks at the standing of the folks being talked about before God. It's talking about their standing. And I would say I clearly stand this way. I don't want to give you any other impression. This is what I believe this to be. The cold would be those who are unsaved, who have rejected Christ, or just not a part of the church or associated with it in any way. The hot would be the believer who is saved, who is part of the church and lives for Christ in all aspects of their lives. So now we have the lukewarm. Who are the lukewarm? This is an unbeliever who is associated with Christ and his church, but is not saved. So what determines which interpretation you adopt is what you do with the next verse, and that's verse 16. So because you are lukewarm, I will spit, or I will vomit you out of my mouth. As much as I'd like to feel all comfy and just go along with the spiritual temperature interpretation, you have to ask the question, if Christ is vomiting the person out of their mouth, it is a clear picture of rejecting the lukewarm person. That this person is one of the blood-bought believers being rejected by Christ because of the state or their spiritual temperature is nonsense. He would never reject one of his own. And he certainly wouldn't do it because of their spiritual temperature. So now we're put in a position of having to figure out why he is rejecting someone who is claiming to be a part of his church. And we know they are claiming it because Christ is addressing them for who they are. And the next question we need to answer is, why would Christ say that he would rather someone be cold than lukewarm, especially if the cold person is rejecting him? That sounds so much against who Christ is And this is where the trouble comes in. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we have to open up a can of worms to get to where we're going. And I need to just open up this can of worms to bring you to where we're going. You see, Christ is addressing his churches. That's what we've been doing. We have been addressing the seven churches of Revelation. The context is Christ concerned about the purity and protection of his bride. That is all that is before us. He is not addressing the world. He is protecting his bride at this point. When he says he would rather you be cold, what he is saying as a cold person, you do no harm to my church. You bring no shame upon it. You bring no heresy into it. You bring no sin in through those doors. There is no disobedience from you in my church, no slandering, no gossip from you, no spiritual laziness, no worldly lust, no materialism from you has been brought into my church as a cold person. But as a lukewarm person in my church, you bring all these negatives into my church with no benefit to my people. By association, you bring sin into my church. You bring materialism into my church. You bring much shame upon my church. You bring derision and slander and gossip into my church. You bring worldly lust into my church. You are shameful and destructive to my church as a lukewarm person, and you only really care about yourself. Christ finds this person repulsive before him. They have no desire for him, only desire to make themselves feel good. See, this is somewhat like the Pharisees. If you go back and read the Gospels, you will see Christ found the Pharisees to be repulsive. What did he say to them? You are whitewashed tombs full of dead bones. You look good, but you are completely dead. So who are these lukewarm people exactly? And how do we make sure it's not us? We see a description of exactly who they are by Christ in verse 17. He says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." I read that and I think, this is almost us in America. This is the description of most of the folks attending church in this country. I mean, you can't deny it. I stand here before you of someone who really doesn't have many needs in my life. Now, I have a clear understanding that I need Christ, but on a physical realm, I have more things than I could possibly ever need to live for him. We have to be so careful that the wealth and the comforts and the luxuries we partake of day in and day out don't lead us into this place of having need of nothing, of being self-reliant. See, these things surround ourselves, and they cause us to be independent thinking. We feel comfortable enough to say we are in need of nothing. If I went through the basic necessities and said, how many of you are in need of clothes or food or any of those things? A roof over your head. There's not one person who would raise their hand today. See, in this state that Christ utters, he utters this evaluation of their state after they claim this. After they claim being rich and prosperous and need of nothing, he says, you're not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. See, we have to be so careful. If you look in the mirror and you're self-evaluating yourself, and you come up with nothing but good, something's wrong. You should look in the mirror and see yourself exactly in that description. Wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. But for the grace of God, I am saved. That's all we are. Not the Laodiceans. This description of them shows they are spiritually bankrupt. There is absolutely no life in this church. This could be a description of us if we're not careful. I want to read you some things. I have these notes. This is from Francis Chan's book, Crazy Love. So I remembered this from years ago because a good brother who's in attendance here lent me that book. And I opened it up this week and saw his name in it and realized I never returned it to him. Sorry, brother. And I forgot to bring it today, so I might have it another 10 years. But I want to read you his description of lukewarm people. Lukewarm people attend church fairly regularly. It is what's expected of them, what they believe good Christians do, so they do it. Lukewarm people feel secure because they attend church, make a profession of faith at age 12, were baptized, come from a Christian family, and live in America. Lukewarm people give money to charity and to the church, as long as it doesn't impinge on their standard of living. If they have a little extra and it's easy and safe to give, they do so. After all, God loves a cheerful giver, right? Lukewarm people say they love Jesus, and he is indeed a part of their lives, but only a part. They give him a section of their time, their money, and their thoughts, but he isn't allowed to control their lives. Lukewarm people are continually concerned with playing it safe. This focus on safe living keeps them from sacrificing and risking for God. Lukewarm people will serve God and others, but there are limits to how far they will go or how much time, money, and energy they are willing to give. Lukewarm people tend to choose what is popular over what is right. When they are in conflict, they desire to fit in both at church and outside the church. They care more about what people think of their actions than what God thinks of their hearts and their lives. Lukewarm people do what is necessary to keep themselves from feeling too guilty. They want to do the bare minimum, to be good enough without it requiring too much of them. They ask, how far can I go before it's considered a sin, instead of how can I keep myself pure as a temple of the Holy Spirit? They ask, how much do I have to give instead of how much can I give? They ask, how much time should I spend praying and reading my Bible instead of, I wish I didn't have to go to work so I could sit here and read longer. Lukewarm people think about this world much more often than eternity in heaven. Daily life is mostly focused on today's to-do list, this week's schedule, and where we're going on vacation. See, after reading this list, we have to ask ourselves, do you see how easy we could fall into these descriptions of lukewarm people? We can start to think of this way. And it begs the question, how many of you maybe have fallen into one of those? It's much to our shame. It is who we are. How convenient and comfortable is your walk with Christ? It shouldn't be. Christ goes on, he has a remedy for those who are lukewarm. He provides some very rich counsel, no pun intended. Buy for me gold refined by fire. And this is a reference to salvation. This is the pure and true salvation that would bring them into a real close relationship with Christ. Anything else is impure and worthless, and they will remain poor without that. He goes on to say, clothe yourself with white garments so that you may clothe not only yourself, but the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. See, they were known in Laodicea for their black wool. This represented their sinfulness, their filthiness, their worldliness, their shame. And they need to shed these garments that they desired so much for the white garments of righteousness. That comes, the white garments of righteousness comes only with genuine saving faith. That's the only way it comes. And then he says to him, salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. See, the Laodiceans, they know all too well about the power of salve to the benefit of the eyes, to keep their vision clear. And Christ is telling them, you are spiritually blind before me. You can't see a thing. They have a lack of understanding of knowledge of spiritual truth. I share this many times from up here. I got asked when I was first saved, what's it like? And my answer to everybody was, I can see. I can finally see. And they'd look at me all weird, and I'd say, I finally, for the first time in my life, I thought I was a good moral person, you know, a good guy. I have moral clarity now. I know what truth is. That's what he's wishing upon the Laodiceans. Why would he be wishing these upon those who already have it? It makes no sense. That's why I stand where I stand on the hot and cold. Those who are blind, those who are not in white garments, those who are rich in all the impure things of this world are in desperate need of redemption. The Laodiceans are a group of unsaved people meeting in the name of Christ. Their situation is dire and desperate. If you noticed, in all the churches, even Sardis, that was the dead church, there is a mention of a remnant. There are those who are his. We don't see a remnant here in Laodicea. And we know that because he says, if anyone, not anybody, but if anyone hears my voice, there is no one saved in that church. But at the same time, we have to be careful. We have to be very careful. We have all the ingredients around us for this to happen to us. The impure gold, the material wealth, the high salaries, the worldly comforts. We have the black wool garments that we dress ourselves in. Sinfulness, spiritual laziness, traditions, habits, comforts, conformity to the world. We have blindness. We have a lack of knowledge of God, his truth, and his commands. I mean, almost every time I pray, either in the beginning or the end, give us a deeper understanding of who Christ is. Could we ask for anything greater in our lives? The world at every turn clouds our vision for the Lord. Every turn. We'll get home after church today. We'll turn our AC up a little too much. If you're like me, you're probably going to eat a little bit too much at lunch. You're probably going to take a nap that's a little too long. You're going to put a movie on the TV that's probably a little too impure. You'll put off any reading or meditating on the message from today or the word that came from this church. See, we get lazy. Our vision and our passion for Christ gets clouded by the world around us. The moment we step out those doors, we start to get cloudy. We think it's Sunday, it's my day of rest. That's what the Lord wants me to do. I can take a break from this spiritual battle. You can't. You shouldn't. Lukewarmness has to be fought in our lives at all times. Let me give you some good news. The Church of Jesus Christ is as strong today in this country as it ever has been. It is on fire for Christ. It has bought gold refined by fire. It's clothed in white garments. It has perfect vision. His church is as healthy a church as he expects it to be or will ever be this side of glory. The problem isn't with his church. The problem is what we are calling the church in this country. It is what we are calling. His church is fine. What we are calling the church is filled with lukewarm people that are in need of nothing. They are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Yet even in this condition, Christ does not give up on them, and we shouldn't either. He reaches out in love, he reproves them, and he will discipline them, seeking them to repent of their ways and to be zealous for him. He says in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. See, don't miss this. This isn't just an invitation to all the unsaved in that church, but he is claiming something even bigger. He is claiming that if just one person responds, just one person, he will enter that entire church. Just one. How gracious is our Lord that he would put up with that? Just one redeemed life will have an effect on the entire church. We see again the impact of the individual on the church. Whether you're an elder, a ministry leader, or a quiet, uninvolved attendee, you are impacting and shaping the local church. Whether it's positive or negative, you as an individual are having an impact on the whole church. If Christ is knocking on your door, answer the door. Somebody answer the door. I plead with you to answer. Remaining lukewarm is your doom, not your safety. See, your flesh wants you to stay lukewarm. It wants you to be out on the fringes, not living for Christ, not taking any risk for him. That makes you feel safe, not getting up and saying anything on your heart about the Lord in the morning meeting, not taking on and volunteering for a ministry, just kind of stay comfortable. No risks for him. That's lukewarm. You are staying in a condition to your doom. Christ encourages you here to hear his words and to conquer, to get over that, to rise to the occasion of accepting his challenges and his invitation of allowing him into your life. He has conquered. His result of his conquering is he sits on a throne. And what does he offer before you? If you overcome and conquer, you will sit on that throne with him. What a gracious, gracious, glorious Lord we serve. I leave you with these words before I close in prayer. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we stand before you this morning knowing we are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And yet even in that condition, you desired your Son and you desired to save us. And we are so thankful this morning that you did so. And Father, we pray this morning that if there's anyone in that condition without Christ, that they allow him into their lives, that they accept him, they repent of their sin and accept him as their Lord and Savior. Father, we just pray that upon them. And Father, as always, as we ask for this blessing in our lives, we ask you to give us a deeper understanding of your Son and who he is. Knowing him is the best spot for us to be at. And Father, we just ask you to bless our time the rest of this day as we go forward here and leave to go home. We pray blessings upon us. We ask for traveling mercies as we go out and pray that you bring us back safely tonight for fellowship. We hopefully tonight will see more people out for fellowship. We enjoy being with the saints. It's such a treasure and a blessing you give to us, and we pray that you do that for us. Father, we just pray all this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.